Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Galatians. We'll be in Galatians chapter 1. This morning we are beginning our journey through this letter from Paul to the churches in Galatia. So I'm excited to be doing this with you. So this morning we're going to be in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Galatians 1, 1 through 5. So let me read that for us, and then we will take a moment to pray once more and to specifically ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word this morning. So Galatians chapter 1, 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's pray now and ask for God's help as we come to His Word this morning. Father, every single week we want to pause and confess to you our helplessness, left to our own strength to understand the truth of your Word. Father, we don't take for granted that we can gather together as your people and hear from you and hear you speak through the truth of your Word. Father, we are thankful for the finished work of Christ in our place, that because of what he has done, you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to awaken us, to give us understanding. And so, Father, we just pray that you would continue to do that very work within us this morning as we begin the book of Galatians. Father, you can do, as we pray often, above and beyond what we could ever ask or think. And even though many of us perhaps have been through this book many times before, we are familiar with this. Father, I pray that you would nevertheless use it to create within us a deeper affection for Jesus, for you, that you would increase our faith, that you would help us to put pride to death in our life and to look only to the finished work of Christ in our place. And so, Father, I pray that these next weeks and months would be precious times of growth for us individually and for us as a body as we come to a deeper understanding of our desperate need for the gospel and an understanding of what Christ has accomplished for us in our place. And so, Father, I ask for your help this morning. I pray that you would allow me to only speak what is true of you, to lead your people through this book, through the truth of your word, and that we would grow for the glory of your name together. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, I'm excited to be going through this book with you all beginning today, but this will be many weeks and months that we'll be making our way through Galatians. And I love this book because the book of Galatians gets to the very core of the gospel. It forces us to ask ourselves difficult questions, to deal with our heart, to ask whether or not we truly believe that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is enough. Do we believe that those things, that the work of Christ on the cross is enough to rescue us from the wrath and condemnation that our sin deserves? Is it enough to deliver us to eternity with Christ? Is Christ enough? Is the gospel enough? These are the kinds of questions that this letter that Paul wrote to these churches in Galatia, that it thrust upon us. I mean, these questions are the questions that have plagued the church almost from the very first days of its existence. I mean, we see that here, right? This is very early in the existence of the church, and they were already struggling with these questions. And so what we're going to see throughout this book is that one of the greatest dangers to the gospel of Jesus Christ is not necessarily other religions or ungodly worldviews or the moral decay of society, though all those things are certainly issues that we shouldn't ignore, the greatest danger is something that is sometimes referred to, that we can refer to as the gospel plus. The gospel plus. And what I mean by that is that it's when we begin to add other things to the gospel. It's when we begin to believe in what we say and what we do and how we act, that the gospel's not enough, that the work of Jesus isn't enough, but it's Jesus plus something else. It's Jesus plus certain actions on our part, Jesus plus certain behaviors on our part. Jesus may be the gospel plus politics, the gospel plus behavior, the gospel plus ceremony, the gospel plus tradition. And the reason it's so dangerous is because the gospel is still a part of it. It still sounds good. We still talk about Jesus. We still talk about the cross. We still talk about the resurrection. But in the end, what we find ourselves saying is that those things are simply not enough. Now, we would never say it in such a blunt way. We would never just come out and say Jesus isn't enough. But if we're being honest, the American church, and perhaps even the church in other places around the world, is filled with subtle and some not so subtle ways of saying that Jesus isn't enough. That the work of Christ on the cross isn't enough. And you see, the confusion often comes from not understanding the difference between two different questions. So one question is, what must we do to be saved? A different question is, what ought we to do now that we are saved? And if you take the answers to the second question, what ought we do now that we are saved, and you make those answers be the answers to the first question, what must we do to be saved, then you're adding those things to the gospel, whatever those things are, whatever behaviors, whatever morality, whatever things you say over here. If you make it necessary for salvation, you're adding to the gospel. You see, this is exactly what was happening in Paul's day in the area of Galatia. They were adding to the gospel. You see, here in the early church, the struggle was different than the struggle we face, but it had the similar vein of adding to the gospel. You see, their struggle was understanding how Gentiles who became Christians should relate to the Old Testament law. How should these Gentile converts to Christianity relate to the Old Testament law? What should the church require of them? See, we have to remember that in the early church, the first days of the church, the beginnings of the church, it was almost exclusively Jews. And what they understood is that Jesus was the long-awaited promised Messiah. And those of the Jews who came to faith in Christ, they trusted in him. They trusted in his death and in his resurrection, but they still very much would identify as Jews. And it wasn't wrong to do that. They still gathered at the temple on Saturdays on the Jewish Sabbath. They still continued to observe those things that were part of their Jewish heritage, their Jewish religion, the Old Testament and everything that was in that. But then they would also, on the first day of the week, Sunday, gather with other believers to celebrate, to observe the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the early church very much still clung to the Old Testament. They still very much clung to the law, to these Jewish traditions. As I said, they would worship even at the temple. But then, of course, it wasn't long before Gentiles, non-Jews, started becoming Christians, started becoming followers of Jesus, started trusting in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And so that forced a question on the church. Well, what about the Gentiles? What do they have to do as it relates to the law? You see, there were some who began to believe, who did believe, and though they maybe didn't say it this way, but essentially what they were saying is these Gentiles need to become Jews so that they can become Christians. right? They saw Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. So if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to become a Jew first, and then you can become a real Christian. And so what they began to argue and to teach is that in order to follow Christ, you had to be circumcised. If you were a man, you had to bear the mark of your body of the Jewish people. That's what was commanded by God. And so if you're going to walk in obedience to God, if you're going to trust in Christ, then you had to be circumcised to obey God himself. You see, at the surface, it sounds like a reasonable argument made by well-meaning people. The problem, of course, is that it meant that they were saying the work of Christ wasn't enough. That the work of Jesus wasn't enough, that these Gentiles needed to do something else. You see, they would say, yeah, the Gentiles need to trust in Jesus. These Gentiles need to trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross, that Jesus died in their place for their sins, that he rose from the grave, and that one day they will join him in his resurrection. They would proclaim all of that. They had that aspect of the gospel. But then they would say, but if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to trust him, you must be circumcised if you're going to be faithful. In other words, another way to view it, they would say the cross took care of the past sins, but now to be accepted fully by Christ, you have to walk in obedience of the law and circumcision. And only then will you be acceptable to God. You see, it's the gospel plus something else. And because of that, being a direct threat to the sufficiency of the finished work of Christ, what we're going to find in the book of Galatians is that this is one of the most direct and forceful letters from Paul in the Bible. Paul uses very direct and harsh language. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And one of the main differences between Galatians and Paul's other letters to churches is that every other letter in the first chapter, right after Paul says, you know, Paul, an apostle, he greets them, he opens up the letter, then he talks about how thankful he is for the church, how overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness he is for God's work within them. And that is absent from the book of Galatians. He dives right into how, you see there in verse 6, how astonished he is that they are deserting the gospel. And we'll get into that next week. But this is strong language from the Apostle Paul. He's heartbroken. He's appalled that they have accepted this gospel plus something else theology. And so something we're going to have to deal with, one of the most important questions we're going to have to ask as we move through this book as God's people, as individuals, and as a church, is we really need to probe our heart and ask, are there things that we're trusting in addition to the gospel? Are there things in our lives that we think we can do in order to be accepted by God in addition to the finished work of Christ on the cross? And that's going to be the probing question that we're going to continue to return to. Now, our circumstances, it's not going to be the issue of circumcision, right? That's not going to be the righteous work that we're going to add to the gospel. But there are all kinds of other things that we are tempted to add to the gospel on a daily basis. That we're tempted to say, well, I'm not right with God until I do this thing, whatever that other thing may be. And as we move through this letter to the churches of Galatia, those things are going to come to the surface and we're going to see probably that in our hearts we have not trusted in Christ alone by faith alone. And so I pray that this book will reveal those things in our heart as we move through this letter. So what I want to do this morning is simply jump straight into these first five verses, this greeting that Paul gives us. Now, when we read Paul's letters in the New Testament, sometimes I think it's tempting to kind of breeze through these opening verses, these greetings. It's kind of like, you know, when we walk up to each other and we say good morning and we say, Hey, how are you? I'm fine. How are you? Great. Okay. And it's just our way of saying hello and we move on. And I'm not saying we don't mean it when we say, how are you? But we often don't give it more than 2 seconds of thought, right? And sometimes I think we treat Paul's greetings that way. Well, this is just a standard format. Paul's just saying, you know, hey guys, I'm the one writing this letter. This is who I'm writing the letter to. And we skip over it, and then we really get into the meat of the letter and what's going on in the rest of Galatians here, or any letter for that matter. But Lord willing, what I want us to see is that Paul's doing much more than that in these five verses. In fact, in these first five verses, he's showing us the argument that he's going to make throughout the rest of the letter. It's almost like Paul's opening argument. It's the summary of the argument that he's going to make to the churches at Galatia of why they need to listen to him and where they've gone wrong. That's what we have in Galatians 1:1-5. And so there are two main sections in these five verses. First, we have in verses 1 and 2, Paul establishing his apostolic authority, that he is an apostle. He is an official representative of Jesus Christ himself. So Paul is establishing his apostolic authority. And then in verses 3-5, we're going to see Paul proclaiming the sufficiency of the gospel. The sufficiency of the gospel. So let's look first at verses 1 and 2, that Paul's apostolic authority is from God himself. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 one more time. Let me read that for us. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. So what becomes clear in those first two verses is that Paul wants to make crystal clear that he is, in fact, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word apostle in this context means official representative. Now, why would Paul need to do that? Why would he need to make this argument to the Galatians? It's an important question. Because Paul had personally visited the region of Galatia. This wasn't Paul writing to a church that he had not been a part of. In fact, Paul helped start these churches. We can read about it in our Bibles. Like in the book of Acts, Paul's first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13, and then really mainly chapter 14, he travels through the region of Galatia, and he goes through that area with Barnabas. He proclaims the gospel. They establish churches. Paul is the one who started the churches in Galatia. He's the one who established them, who set them up. He did it himself. Through these cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, it was Paul who traveled through those areas. And so just to clarify, when it says to the churches of Galatia, Galatia wasn't a city, it was a geographic area containing lots of different cities, and those main cities were Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And as Paul goes into Lystra, he's spreading the gospel. You can read about it in Acts chapter 14. He goes and he heals a man who's been crippled from birth. And it's this amazing thing. And the people of Lystra are so overwhelmed by what Paul does that they come ready to offer sacrifices to Paul. They're coming to worship the Apostle Paul. They're so overwhelmed by this display of healing power that Paul has by healing this crippled man. And Paul has to hold them back. And in fact, it says that he almost was unsuccessful, that he barely was able to keep them from falling to their knees and sacrificing and worshiping him. That's how they responded to the Apostle Paul, these Galatian people. And then right after that, some Jews from Antioch come in. And of course, they were opponents of Paul. These were not Jewish Christians, and they were opponents to Paul. And they come in and they start trying to drum up the crowd against Paul. And they're successful. They get some of the people in Lystra to turn on Paul, and they stone him. So this is like Old Testament stoning. And just to not be too graphic about it, but this wasn't picking up like gravel or pebble from a driveway. This was picking up stones, like huge things, and throwing it at people. And that's what they did to Paul. You can imagine what that would have done to Paul's body. And they drug him out of the city and left him for dead. They thought Paul was dead. They thought they had killed him, which is exactly what they wanted to do. And then Acts 14 says, Paul got up and walked right back into the city and kept preaching the gospel. And then he goes from Lystra and he goes on to Derbe with Barnabas, the other city of Galatia, and he keeps preaching the gospel. This is the Paul that the Galatians knew personally. He had been there in person. He had done miraculous works. He was left for dead. He gets up and faithfully goes back into the city and keeps preaching the gospel. So why would Paul, of all people, need to establish his credentials and authorities to the people of Galatia? He had been there. They knew that he had the authority. They saw the miraculous works of his hands. They saw the Jews try to kill him and they couldn't, and he got back up and kept preaching. They knew who Paul was. So why did he have to do this? Because it seems that not long after Paul left, other men, whether they came from the outside or whether it was men from within the church, we're not quite sure, but regardless, men rose up and started teaching the gospel plus. These were a group of people known as the Judaizers, these Jewish Christians. These weren't Jews that were not Christians. These were Jews that believed in Jesus, who said they believed in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And they started doing exactly what we talked about earlier. They started teaching the believers in Galatia that if they were going to follow Jesus, that they had to be circumcised. And when I say have to, what I mean is they were saying to these believers, these men, if you are not circumcised, you are going to hell. We have to be clear about that, what we mean by had to. We don't mean that they were saying it would be a good idea if you did this. No, they were saying this is an essential part of following Jesus. And if you don't do it, you're not really a Christian. You're not really a follower of Jesus Christ. And so they started teaching these things. But what they knew they had to do is discredit Paul. They knew that if they were going to get the people of Galatia to go along with them, to listen to their teaching, they were going to have to discredit Paul and prove that he wasn't really an apostle, which is exactly what they tried to do. They tried to prove that Paul did not have the credentials, he didn't have the authority to be teaching and saying what he said. And that's really important because what it shows is these men were not innocently mistaken about their theology. They knew what Paul taught. They were teaching intentionally something else. And they knew that to get that something else, faith plus works, faith plus circumcision, to be accepted, they would have to tear down Paul as a person and destroy his position of authority to the people of Galatia. This is an intentional and malicious act on the part of these men to convince the people of Galatia that Paul was essentially an apostle that was claiming authority that he didn't have. And so Paul begins this letter by defending his role as an apostle. And remember, I told you that this greeting is an introduction to the argument that Paul is going to make in the rest of the book. And so Paul spends a significant amount of time in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we're going to see this in weeks to come, proving that he is who he says he is, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he has every right and authority to be teaching what he taught and saying what he said. And so therefore, because Paul got word that these men were questioning his authority and stirring up doubt among the Galatians, he begins chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, look, Galatians, I'm an apostle. Not from men or through man. Now, this is what Paul means by that. He's saying, look, there was not a group of guys that got together and said, you know what? Paul's a pretty good guy. He's pretty smart. He seems to be faithful. He deserves to be an apostle. Let's make Paul an apostle, right? Paul said, no, that's not how it went down. I'm not an apostle from man, nor is it even through men. In other words, perhaps one can make an argument that, well, you know, God wants Paul to be an apostle, but he revealed that to some men, and then those men let Paul know that he would be an apostle. And even that could cast doubts about Paul's authority. But Paul said, look, that's not how it happened with me. It wasn't from men nor through man. It was through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's how I became an apostle. You see, it's very different even than Matthias. So after Jesus died on the cross, after he was resurrected, there were only 11 disciples left because Judas had betrayed Jesus. He had killed himself. And so Judas was no longer in the picture. So the disciples felt that they needed to replace Judas. And so what the disciples did is they picked two men who had been with them, who had been personally around Jesus, because that was one of the qualifications to be an apostle. You had to have been in the presence of the resurrected Christ. And so they picked two guys. Now, they narrowed it down to two, and then Acts tells us they cast lots to use that as a means to allow God to select which of the two, and the lot fell to Matthias, and so he became an apostle. So you can imagine the potential questions and criticisms that Matthias would have faced. Well, Matthias, you're not really an apostle, right? You're a second-rate apostle. Because it was from the other 11 that you became an apostle. It wasn't like Jesus picked you out. I mean, you were with Jesus and he didn't even pick you. Right? You could see, like, there was room there to criticize Matthias. Now, I'm not saying that happened. We have no evidence that that happened. But based on what was happening to Paul, I'm sure it probably happened from time to time. But Paul's point is, I became an apostle not even the way Matthias did. It wasn't from the 11 other disciples. It wasn't from Peter or James or John. It was from Jesus Christ himself. You see, if you've been in church, you've probably heard the story, but just to remind us, we can read about it again in the book of Acts. Paul was originally Saul, and we see in Acts 7 that he was vehemently against Christianity. He was a Jew of Jews, he says to us in Philippians, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Like, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. A devout Pharisee is who Saul was. And he was persecuting the church. In fact, when we see the stoning of Stephen, it says that they laid their cloaks down at the feet of Saul before they went and stoned Stephen. And at the end of the stoning of Stephen, it says that Paul approved of what they had done. And then he goes in Acts 9. Paul goes and he's heading to Damascus with official letters to arrest Christians, to bind them, to chain them, and to bring them back to Jerusalem. That's what Saul was on his way to do. And on his way to arrest believers, to arrest followers of Christ, Jesus Christ himself, the resurrected Savior, appears to Paul, knocks him down to the ground, shines on him with a bright light, and asks him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And after Paul lays his eyes on the resurrected Jesus, he is blinded. And he has to be led to Ananias, where Jesus instructed him to go. And Ananias tells him of Jesus and what Jesus had told Ananias. And from that moment, it says, Paul immediately left and began to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. You see, the resurrected Christ himself appeared to the Apostle Paul and said, you will be my servant. You will be my apostle, my representative. In fact, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And it wasn't by the commission of the other disciples. It wasn't by the commission of any other man. It was by the commission of Jesus Christ himself. Now, why is this important for this letter, and why is it therefore important for you and me? Well, it's important for this letter. It's important for the Galatians to hear this from Paul, because if Paul is in fact an apostle, which he says that he is, an official representative of Jesus Christ, then therefore to ignore the teachings of Paul is to ignore the teachings of Jesus himself. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not putting before you, Galatians, two different options, and you should weigh them and see which one you prefer and which one you think is true. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is truth. Believe it. This that these Judaizers are teaching you is false. Reject it and turn away from it. And the reason he is able to say that is because he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, period. Paul spoke with absolute truth. Therefore, the Galatians needed to listen and heed his words. But now here's the point for us. His authority as an apostle is no less important for you and me. We need to hear these words this morning as well. We submit to the authority of God's word, including Paul's letter, because we believe that God was speaking directly through the Apostle Paul. You see, this is really important. I mean, in our church, we say the Bible is the inerrant, authoritative word of God, right? From Genesis to Revelation, we believe it. But why? Why do we believe that this is God's word? Why do we believe that these letters written by men, by a man sent to churches, the church of Galatia, the church at Corinth, the church at Rome, the church at Philippi, the churches at Ephesus, the church at Ephesus. Why do we believe these letters are the word of God? Well, the reason we believe these letters are the word of God is because Paul wrote them. And Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You see, the church, the church did not have the authority to say, this is the word of God and this is not. The church is not in a position of authority over God's word. We are under the authority of God's word. And we are under it in these letters in particular because Jesus chose Paul. And so when Paul writes, we listen and we believe that what he says is true. In other words, the exact same argument Paul is making to the Galatians needs to be made to you and me. That we listen to Paul because Jesus deemed it so. And so therefore, we submit to what Paul writes. We submit to his truth, even if we don't like it, even if it seems crazy, even if it makes us uncomfortable, we submit to it because we believe that Paul writes on behalf of God himself. And by the way, just as a side note, I love how even here in verse 1, we see the deity of Jesus Christ on display in a very simple way. But, you know, Paul says, look, I'm an apostle not from men or through man, but through who? Jesus Christ. He's not just a man. Was he a human? Yes, absolutely. 100% God, 100% man. But he was more than a man. He was the God-man, the eternal Son of God. And so Paul puts him in a different category. He's not just a man. He's not just men. He is the sovereign God. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. And he appeared to Paul and commissioned him. And because of that, we listen to Paul. We believe Paul speaks for Jesus. In other words, Paul's saying, look, here in verses 1 and 2, I'm not writing my own opinions. I'm not writing this to express my own thoughts. This is from Jesus himself. I am his apostle. Therefore, you need to listen. and therefore we need to listen. So Paul needs to establish his authority because it's being questioned, it's being brought, which, by the way, continues to happen today. All right, this isn't just a problem for the early church. There are scholars every year coming up with arguments how Paul didn't write some of these letters, how Paul didn't really see Jesus, how he had he was really sick with a fever and he was hallucinating and he didn't really see the resurrected Christ and it was all made up, right? His authority, his position continues to be questioned and will until Christ returns. And so we need to continue to hear that Paul is who he says that he was. But the second thing that Paul wants to establish here at the very start is the sufficiency of the gospel. He says, look, I'm an apostle. I officially represent Jesus. And now in that role, in that position, let me tell you about the sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 and 4 and 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, here's a succinct, simple summary of the gospel. And notice Paul doesn't add anything to it. He says, peace can come to you. Grace comes to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Why? How does that peace happen? Is it through your actions? Is it through your obedience? Is it through your circumcision? No. Grace and peace comes to you because of the finished work of Jesus Christ in your place on the cross. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That's what the cross accomplished. And Jesus doesn't need to wait on us to finish his work. That's what he's saying. It's done. It's finished. It's over. Jesus paid it all. He gave himself for our sins. That is why he died. And Paul's point when he says, according to the will of God our Father, is so important. I think sometimes in our theology of the gospel, when we talk about the gospel, we sometimes maybe slip into thinking that, you know, Jesus as the Son of God willingly came and he died on the cross to kind of twist the Father's arm to convince God to forgive these reckless, rebellious, you know, people who were sinning against him. And Jesus had to die to kind of get God to do what he needed God the Father to do. But Paul is saying here in verse 4, no, this was the plan of God the Father himself. That God the Father sent Jesus Christ, right? John 3:16. He sent his only begotten Son. It was the act of the Father sending his Son. Now, did the Son willingly participate? Absolutely. Jesus Christ said, I lay my life down. No one takes it from me. I give it of my own accord. It's his life. He laid it down. But he did so in glorious obedience to the will of the Father. Now, why is that important? Even here in this simple verse, verse 4, the reason that is so important is because what it demonstrates is that the Father would accept the finished work of Christ in our place. That we're left without any question. We're left without any question that the work of Christ in our place, when he gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age, that it would be accepted by God the Father because it was done according to the will of God the Father. It wasn't enough. There's nothing that needs to be added to it. You don't have to worry if the death of Christ was enough to please the Father. It was enough. He accepted it. That's why Jesus victoriously rose from the grave. That's why Jesus said what he said on the cross. He said, finish the sentence. It is what? Finished. It's over. It's done. He paid it all in our place. And so we can take every confidence that what Jesus said on the cross is true, that it is finished because the work of Christ was done according to the will of God our Father. And then verse 5 says, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It was done for the glory of God himself. And here's the real problem with what was happening in Galatia. And here's the real problem with what happens in our hearts when we add to the gospel. When we add to the gospel, we rob Jesus and God the Father of the glory they alone deserve. Every time we believe we need to add something to the work of Christ, we rob him of the glory that ought to be his alone. You see, perhaps the most difficult part of trusting in Christ is trusting in Christ alone. Let me say that one more time. Perhaps the most difficult aspect of trusting in Christ is trusting in Christ alone. Because we are wired to believe we need to do something to earn God's favor. We want somehow, some way for it to be up to us and in our power and under our control. For the Judaizers in Galatia, it was adding circumcision. For us, it's often adding our good works. Genuinely good works. Reading the Bible, praying, attending church, sharing the gospel, showing hospitality to others, serving the needy, providing for those who are in need, right? Those are all good things. But they become evil things if we think they earn our salvation. Because it robs God of the glory he alone deserves and the glory of Christ in his finished work on the cross. You see, this is the scandal of the gospel. Jesus takes us as we are. When we come to Christ, we repent and sorrow for our past sins, and we turn to the finished work of Christ and we say, "It's enough. I'm trusting in you, Jesus. Deliver me." You see, Jesus has done everything necessary in your place. Everything. There's literally nothing left for you to do to earn your salvation. You know, we often, and we try to overcome this in this church, but often the gospel is about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we leave out the life of Jesus. Jesus came in flesh and lived a perfect, sinless life without fault. And the Bible makes clear, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When we trust in Christ, it's not, though this is exponentially incredible and awesome. It's not just that Jesus took God's wrath in our place on the cross, though it is that, and it's gloriously that. It's also that he took Jesus' righteous life, the obedience and faith that he had every second of every single day that he spent on the planet Earth, and he says, that righteous life is now yours. And when God judges us on the last day, when we come before him as with our filth and stain and sin and rebellion, it is the righteous life of Christ that covers us. That is, to use the theological term, imputed to us. So therefore, what's left for us to do? That's the whole point of Galatians, friends. He lived a perfect life in our place. He died in our place. And he rose from the grave in our place. Our eternity with Christ, if we're trusting in him, if we repented of sins and turned to him, is done. It's over. We cannot add to it. Now, does that mean that we can just live however we want? No, it's not what it means, right? Remember the two questions. What must we do to be saved? what ought we do now that we are saved? But let's just be sure we get the answers in the right places to those questions. And let's not add to the gospel and rob Jesus of the glory he alone deserves. So over these next months, I pray, Lord willing, that we will be challenged to ask ourselves the hard question, are we trusting in the work of Christ alone? Is he enough? Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention now to your table, to commemorating the death of Jesus Christ, as we partake of the juice and the bread symbolizing his spilled blood and broken body. Father, I pray that we would be reminded that we are in desperate need of the finished work of Christ in our place, and that as we drink of the juice and eat of this bread, that we would be freshly reminded that we are desperately in need of the finished work of Christ. And so, Father, I pray this morning as we observe these elements together that it would be a glorious time of proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, and that it would be a moment of us confessing our helplessness and the sufficiency of the work of Christ in our place. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.